making good progress. Trust that there have been many things you've learned along the way. I know there have been for me. There's lots in here for those that are responsible for standing in the Lord's place, representing Him as an under-shepherd over the church, of how things ought to be done, things that ought to be taught. Certainly much for, there's been much for me to consider, and trust that you're benefiting as well. We've spent the last several weeks in our study of 1 Timothy in chapter 4. And if you've been here those weeks, you know that there was kind of this overarching theme of in chapter 4 that really Paul introduces right at the beginning. And of course, Paul didn't have chapter divisions that came later, but it does fit very well with a break in what Paul was communicating in chapter 4, where he talks about the danger of apostasy. And we saw that a few weeks ago, that he warned that there would be certain ones that would depart the faith, and warned Timothy to be prepared for that, to not be surprised by it, but rather work, labor to prevent it, and as best we're able to do, to be faithful to teaching sound doctrine, preaching the Word of God, and properly caring for those under his charge. In fact, we could boil down a lot of what Paul said in chapter 4 to Timothy as an instruction to Timothy about the urgent need for teaching sound doctrine, what Timothy was to give himself to, teach sound doctrine, as well as model godliness. Teach the sound doctrine and then model it for everyone to see. Model the way that believers in Christ ought to be living. Those that lead the church ought to be the best examples, the best models of what it looks like to be a Christian. Well, now in chapter 5, Paul shifts gears a bit and begins to address some specific ways in which the church ought to function in relation to certain and specific people and specific needs that arise in the life of the church. And again, let me just remind you that we're studying this epistle of 1 Timothy under this theme of God's design for His church. Wanting to set our designs for the church to the side and let God speak, let God instruct us as to what we're to be doing. What are the things that are to be important in the life of our church? How are we to go about serving Him? Rather than coming at it with our own agenda and what I think is best and kind of what, you know, what corporate society thinks works in the life of an organization, rather setting all that to the side and just understanding what God has instructed us to do and who God has instructed us to be, and let Him lead us. We follow Him and we trust that He will bless, as He has promised to do, bless our obedience to what He's called us to do. Well, today we're going to see in chapter 5, our text is going to be the first 16 verses. And we're going to move through it pretty quickly this morning, but really, we're going to see two things that God, through Paul writing to Timothy, instructs us to do. The first is in relation to those who are in error, those who are wrong. And then, secondly, those who are widows, or as we'll see maybe a little more broadly, those who are in need. The big idea that I want us to get from this text is the church, a healthy church, the church is functioning according to God's design, will be committed to fulfilling its role as the household of God, an image we saw several weeks ago. A healthy church will be committed to fulfilling its role as the household of God by caring for each and every member as the need arises. For some, that will be correcting them when they're in error. For others, that will be caring for them when they have needs. Well, this text lays out these two ways that we can care for one another, through correction and through caring. And before we jump into it, let me go ahead and read our text for us, all 16 verses, just to lay it out there. You follow along as I read, and then we'll look at these two ways that we can care for members of our church, members of the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. All right, we want to see these two ways. One is just the first two verses show us how we care for church members by correcting those who are in error. How can we care for one another? Number one, we correct those who are in error. This is a theme Paul has hit already in this letter. And I hope this doesn't come as a shock and a surprise to you, but there will come a time where people in this body will be in error. In fact, there will be times that people in this body are wrong about something. In fact, there will be a time where you're wrong about something. I think it's safe to say that there will come a time in the life of our church that every single one of us will be wrong about something. Now, hopefully it won't all be at the same time that we're wrong about something. Hopefully there's some overlap here where we can do this work of correcting one another, but there will be a time where every one of us will be wrong about something. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We're fallen human beings. We come at church life, we come at the study of God's word with our own biases, with our own fleshliness, with just our finiteness. We're not able to fully understand everything. I mean, even in this passage of Scripture, and there have been several others, even in this epistle, where, you know, there's a couple ways we could understand things. It's not crystal clear to our small minds. So there will be times that we're wrong about something. Might be wrong about something the Bible teaches. We might misinterpret a verse in Scripture. We might misunderstand something that God has said in His Word. We might be wrong about some way that we should do things in church. We might be wrong. We are fallen, finite human beings. We will be wrong about things. There will be times that every one of us fall into this group that Paul addresses in verses 1 and 2 here. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this reality that there will be times that people are wrong? Well, Paul gives us some good, wise wisdom and advice here, and instruction from the Lord in how we address those who are wrong. Whether it's a teaching, a doctrine, an attitude, whatever it is, how do we respond? Well, first, a couple things for us to keep in mind. The adversary would love nothing more than to use times where somebody is wrong as a means of causing sinful responses on the part of others and them in order to drive a wedge between the members of the body of Christ. The adversary would love nothing more than to use our failings against us and against the church, to break apart the unity that we enjoy in Christ. That's what the adversary desires. What God desires is for these times to produce in us a response that honors Him, where we humble ourselves as people that are wrong and as people that recognize wrong in others. We humble ourselves and faithfully submit to one another as God has called us to do within the body of Christ, ultimately submitting to His rule and authority over us. So Paul wants us to understand, what do we need to know in order to do that second way that is pleasing to God, to humble ourselves, to love one another faithfully, and yet correct error. I mean, one of the primary lessons that Paul is trying to impart to Timothy throughout this letter is the importance of properly responding to those who are wrong. If you've been with us throughout this study, you know that this has come up time and time again. Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to deal with the error in the church. There are people who are teaching false doctrine. There are people that are they're departing from the faith. They're leading others to depart from the faith. Timothy, this must be addressed. We saw this in chapter 1, where at the very beginning of the letter, at the outset, Paul tells Timothy, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, this charge I entrust to you that you may wage a good warfare. Strong terminology, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul's point to Timothy is don't mess around with this. Take seriously when people are in error. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Timothy's whole mission was to teach people how they ought to behave as a household of God, this family, these relationships. Chapter 4, verse 1, I referenced this a moment ago, some will depart from the faith. In chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Over and over again, Paul is stressing to Timothy, watch out for error, watch out for those that are wrong. Teach them, exhort them, rebuke them. And yet then when we come to chapter 5, notice how Paul cautions us about the way that we go about this. Right at the beginning of verse 1, he says, do not rebuke. Do not rebuke. This word rebuke is a strong word. It has the sense of rebuking harshly. Even a tone of violence to this. I mean, this is when somebody is, you know, they know that they're right and they know that other person is wrong, and they're just, all the guns are pointed at against them. I mean, this is like we can imagine our political culture these days. It's that thing. You are wrong, and everything I have, I'm going to unleash on you. I'm going to forget about all the ways that I'm wrong also, but I'm just gonna unload on every way that I think you are wrong. This is behavior that is, according to Paul, unacceptable in the life of the church. He says, do not rebuke harshly. And he goes on to say, an older man, your translation might say, do not rebuke an elder. I don't think it's so much speaking of an elder in the sense of a church leader, but you know, in the context of these various groups of people. He's talking about older men. Do not rebuke older men. Instead, what is our response to error supposed to be? If it's not just to turn all the guns in your direction when you're wrong about something, rather it is to encourage him. Don't rebuke, but encourage. This word encourage is an interesting word. It's the word that is used by Jesus himself to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14 through 16, when he's speaking to his disciples and he promises to send the Holy Spirit. What does he call the Holy Spirit? He calls him a comforter, a helper. You might know the word paraclete. That's the word that's used here to encourage. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby we come alongside a brother. We come alongside a sister. Rather than sit back here and aim my guns at you, I am called to come alongside, to put my arm around you, to encourage you. Rather than just lobbing bombs, I am called to sit next to you, to open up the scriptures, and to show you where you're wrong. So we are called to rebuke. We're called to correct. I mean, that's why I reread some of these verses from earlier in this book. Paul is not saying don't rebuke error, just ignore error. No, he says we must take error seriously. The question is, how do we as faithful members of the household of God go about lovingly correcting those who are in error? It's not by kicking them to the curb, having nothing to do with them. It's by lovingly sitting down, opening the scriptures, seeking to learn, seeking to teach and instruct. In fact, he even continues to paint the picture of how we're to respond. And he does so with these family relationships. Encourage older men as you would a father. Remember, specifically, he's writing to Timothy, who is a younger man, likely in his mid-30s. Encourage the older men as you would a father. Treat them with honor and respect and deference. Humble ourselves before those that are older than us. And we might even think of this not just in chronological age, but in age of spiritual maturity. We are called to correct even those that are more spiritually mature than us. But we do so as we would approach a father. We humble ourselves and honor them. Younger men as brothers, remembering that we are peers in this together. We are brothers. We're sisters. I thought it was interesting as I considered these verses that Paul only speaks of people that Timothy is equal with or that is below. Speaking here of age, he never tells Timothy how to respond to that one that is below him. I think there's significance in that. Timothy's not to view anybody. He's to view all as his brothers, as his peers. It's when we see people as beneath us, as they don't know anything. They lack knowledge. I mean, they're just a baby Christian. They're confused. That's when we begin to think that, okay, now's the time to just throw it all at them. They're just baseless and wrong. Rather, view them as our peers. Humble ourselves before them. Humble ourselves to one another. Older women as mothers, again, treating them with the respect and honor that we would treat our mothers with. Younger women as sisters. And he adds in all purity, I think particularly for Timothy, as he's ministering to these younger women, these sisters, the reminder of doing so in all purity. Not allowing these times of encouraging and coming alongside to lead to inappropriateness, but to maintain a purity that is pleasing to God. So in these two verses, as Paul paints this family picture for Timothy, he reminds him to call out error, but do so through encouragement, the way the Holy Spirit does each one of us in teaching us from God's Word. Not only is the church called to come alongside one another in admonition and correction, but also the bulk of this text covers how we care for those in need. We care for one another by correcting one another when that's necessary, but we also care for one another by caring for those in need. And in this context, Paul is writing very specifically about caring for widows in need. Keep in mind the context that Paul is writing this. In first century Ephesus, things were a lot different than they are today. There would have likely been a higher percentage of widows in the church. I mean, for one thing, life expectancy back then is not the same as it was now, as it is now. And also, the nature of what the church was dealing with. Certainly there would have been husbands, men in this church that had either been killed for their faith or at least had been imprisoned for their faith. And perhaps many of these women were either actual widows who had lost their husbands, or their husbands were just in prison. They had been taken captive, and so functionally they were widows. They were experiencing what a widow experiences. This is the context that Paul writes this to Timothy, to care for the widows in their need. Well, I really enjoyed this week studying what the Bible has to say about widows. One of the things I did is I wanted to see what does the Bible teach about how we treat widows, and what does that have to teach us about God and what our mentality ought to be. Let me just take a few minutes to read some of these verses and remind us of how God views widows, because I think it will go a long way toward helping us obey the command in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you go all the way back to, you don't have to turn here, but if you go all the way back to God's giving of the law, back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 22, this is how God commands his people. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." This is in God's giving of the law. He lays before his people this requirement to, in many ways, be different than the rest of the world around you who takes advantage of widows. No, you are not to mistreat them. Continues in Deuteronomy 24. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, and you shall not go back to it. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Again, God lays down for his people instructions for, as they're harvesting their crop, when they leave something behind, don't go back for it. Don't be so concerned about getting every scrap. Leave that. Leave that for those that need it more than you do, the fatherless, the widows, the sojourner. And of course, we see this played out in the book of Ruth, where Ruth herself experiences, herself a widow, experiences the blessing of having grain that is left behind for her. And ultimately, she receives the blessing of being married to Boaz. We read this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. "Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." What the book of Ruth really teaches, one of the things it teaches us is that God was interested in through Boaz's example of perpetuating Ruth's family. You see, when she was widowed, basically all hope was lost for her to continue a family, to continue the name of her husband. And what Boaz does, he redeems her and buys her in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. How about Psalm 146? "The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." Excuse me. "The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." And this is just a sampling of the verses that teach us the mind of God as it relates to widows, even as they represent this larger group of people that are really in many ways at the mercy of others. In fact, he reminds Israel in that Deuteronomy passage that you're gonna treat widows this way because you were a sojourner once. You were in their shoes once, and I rescued you, and I helped you, I strengthened you. Now you go and you respond in love and care for others that are in need. Well, in addition to these examples, we have several examples in Scripture of the way widows were specifically ministered to. I thought this was just interesting to write out this week as I considered this. 1 Kings 17, Elijah is used by God to provide for a widow and her son. You remember that unending food out of just a little bit. And then later in that passage, Elijah raises that widow's son from the dead. And then in 2 Kings 4, a very similar thing happened with Elisha, Elijah's successor. And Elisha also provides continual food for a widow and her son. Job, in his defense before God, mentions several times his care for widows. As we just studied Job, you remember how he cried out, pleading with God that, God, why are you doing this to me? I have been faithful to, one of the examples he gives is care for widows. Why are you treating me this way? I've obeyed your law. I've obeyed what you've instructed by caring for those in need. Luke chapter 2, one of the first people to see the baby Jesus was a widow living in the temple. Mark chapter 12 and Luke 21, Jesus rebukes the scribes for their devouring widows' houses. And in the context of that rebuke, he points out the example of a widow who comes to the temple and offers all that she has and gives it to the Lord. Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable about a widow who receives what she asks for because of her persistent asking, as a model for how we are to implore the Lord and plead with the Lord for that which we need. Acts chapter 6, the failure to properly care for the widows led the apostles to appoint men to specifically oversee that responsibility. Those proto-deacons that we learned about a few weeks ago from Acts 6. That all stemmed because widows had been overlooked. Acts chapter 9, Peter raises Tabitha, a woman who likely was a widow herself who had a ministry serving widows. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul encouraged widows to remain unmarried as he was, and by doing so signified that they still had value, even in their singleness, in a culture that basically you were a widow, you had no value. Your whole identity, your whole value is tied to your husband. But Paul encourages widows to remain single if that's the way God leads, because they still have usefulness. Their usefulness for the Lord, their usefulness for the body was not over because they were widowed. And then, of course, James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. What is pure religion? What is religion that pleases God? It's to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. Why does the Bible have so much to say about widows? Why are they so often used as examples for us to learn from? Well, one of the reasons that valuable for us to consider is the same reason God reminded the nation of Israel, because all of us ourselves have at one point been in utter need of the Lord's help. All of us in our sinfulness need the Lord's help and the Lord's grace. And many of us have often had great needs, and we have had times where we have been dependent upon others. So the illustration of widows, the reason they are used so often in Scripture is because they represent how we ought to view ourselves before God, of being humbled and needy, dependent upon His love and His grace, His mercy and care for us. Well, it seems as though Paul is addressing this need in the church because it was that. It was a need. It was perhaps maybe even continuing to be either overlooked as it had been in Acts chapter 6, or perhaps it was being abused. It seems like there are some hints that the care of widows was being abused, and so he offers some warnings there. But a few things that I want us to see from this passage as it relates to how we treat widows. And I want to kind of broaden that application, not just to physical widows, but really to those that are in need. And that's what the point of what Paul is writing about. He's kind of using a major first century need. Not that that's not a need today, it is, but it even goes broader than just brought it to caring for those in need. First thing, the church must honor widows. This is unmistakable from these verses. The church has a responsibility to honor widows. We see that in verse 3. Honor widows. It's clear. What does this mean? What does it mean to honor them? Does this mean we just give them the best parking spot and we walk them into the building, we give them seats up front, we make them feel important? Is that what we mean when we say to honor widows? Well, there's certainly a place for treating them well and being kind to them. But if that's all we do, we're missing the point of what Paul is saying here. The word honor means to show respect or care, to support or treat graciously. In fact, the same word translated honor here is used by Jesus as he confronts the Pharisees in Matthew 15. I'm not going to read the whole passage. If you want to jot it down and go back and look at it later, I'll just read a couple verses. But there he's rebuking the Pharisees for one of the things that they were doing is they were telling people that they could get out of their obligation to help their parents, their aging parents, by giving what they would have available to help their parents, by giving that to the temple. We might, in our context, giving that to the church. Therefore, parents, I'm sorry. And he even says this, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, what you would have gained from me is given to God. It's basically saying to particularly older parents who need your help, saying, I'm sorry, everything I had to help you, I gave to the church. You have to be okay with that. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for encouraging people. And he says, he uses this word in there, he says that by doing that, by escaping that responsibility, the Pharisees were telling him, this is what Jesus says, he need not honor his father. So there, that word honor is used in relation to the care. Sometimes financial care, sometimes physical care. To honor widows is to care for their needs. So clearly it has more than just making them feel important. It's by making them feel important because we're ministering to their needs. We're finding the ways that they need our help and then going about helping them. But Paul also gives us some caveats here. Yes, the church must honor widows. But the primary responsibility for care of widows is on the family. Did you see that as we read through this passage? Paul makes it clear. In verse 4, he uses this word first. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first. The priority is on the children and grandchildren to care for the widows. Yes, the church has a responsibility, but the primary responsibility is on the family. He also adds that children have the responsibility to make return to their parents. See that in verse 4. Children have spent their lives receiving from their parents. There comes a time where the tables turn, right? All of a sudden now I see some big smiles out there. I don't know why. There comes a time where all of a sudden the responsibility, the greater burden of responsibility falls to the children to care for their parents. And Paul says the first priority is on children and grandchildren caring for their own family members. In fact, Paul ups the significance of this by not just appealing to a sense of guilt and shame. You know, children, how much money have you received from your parents over the years? I think it's time now that you repay them. No, in fact, he goes on to describe this as a manifestation of godliness for children and grandchildren to care for parents. It isn't just a repayment for what you've received in the past. This is godliness. This is pleasing to God. The end of verse 4. This is pleasing in the sight of God. For family to take care of their own family. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to make his strongest statement yet. If you jump down to verse 8, those who fail to care for their own family, what does he say? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a strong statement. To fail to provide for your family. If you have the means to help and you refuse to do so, the Word of God says you have denied the faith, as it were. You are worse than an unbeliever. You are behaving like someone who has not had their heart transformed by the work of God's grace. When we selfishly hoard our resources or our time, our strength, whatever it is that we refuse to give to those who need, when we selfishly hoard those things, we are behaving like an unbeliever. This word provide that Paul uses in verse 8 is a word that literally means to plan before. Part of providing, part of caring for those in need is to plan before, to be able to be in a position to meet those needs. Part of the duty of children is to plan so as to anticipate that needs will arise in the future. Part of the reason why some children, part of the reason why some churches are not able to help those in need is because we have not properly planned ahead. Everything that we have, every resource we have that could be used to help, we've used it for our own benefit. We've used it for our own ends, rather than planning and saving that to be used at a later date when the need arises. I think there's a word of application for all of us here, both as members of the church and even just as some of us children and grandchildren who have those that could potentially be dependent upon our help in coming days and years. So let me just ask us this. Are there ways that our current lifestyle is hampering our ability to be in a position to help family members who will need our help someday? Are there ways that our current lifestyle is hampering our ability? Are we so consumed with our own pursuits that we will have nothing left? We will either run out of money or we will run out of energy. And we'll run out of time to be used to care for those who need it. It's a word of application for us as a church. To take seriously the responsibility to plan ahead. To make decisions with an eye toward being able to help those in need. Make this a priority. Finally, Paul concludes this section, the very end, verse 16. Let the church not be burdened. Again, reminding us of the priority of families to care for their own family members. Let not the church be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. There's a word there to families and a word to the church. Families, don't burden the church with things that you have a responsibility to manage and care for. But then for those that actually need the care, those who are truly widows, now the church needs to step up and help provide that care. The third thing that I want us to see, one is that church has the responsibility to care for widows. The primary responsibility lies with the family. But third, this I want to notice throughout this, the spiritual maturity of the widow matters. The spiritual maturity of the widow matters. And Paul talks about this in the context of enrolling widows in verse 9. But even before that, who is truly a widow? Verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And then he contrasts that in verse 6 with she who is self-indulgent. He says, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Paul is making a distinction here. He's one, calling the church to care for those in need, but he's also caring for those in need to be sure that they are being obedient to God, that they are living in godliness as well. That though they are a widow, though they have been left all alone, they don't forget that God has not left them all alone. And that they are setting their hope on God, continuing in prayer. Doesn't mean that the church should never do anything to help someone who is an unbeliever. We as a church ought to, where we can, help those who are unbelievers. This is part of our gospel witness, to care for our neighbors. That's part of what we do. But we should never let that crowd out our care for those within our body, those sisters in Christ who have needs to be met. This is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a call to help all that we can, but there is a priority on those that are among us, that are faithful, God-fearing, God-obeying, God-honoring widows and others in need. And he continues to make this contrast. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the rest of these verses. I just want to highlight a few things. Paul brings up this matter of widows being enrolled, and there's a little uncertainty about what he's talking about. Is he talking about widows being enrolled in kind of a list that is being helped by the church? Or I think that's part of it, but I also think it seems to indicate that there were widows that were basically enrolled, signed up to have vital ministry in the church. Because he really gives very specific instructions for their qualifications. In fact, almost on the level of what he talks about with elders and deacons. He talks about not being less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, literally the opposite of what we saw in chapter 3. This is a one-man woman. So obviously, Paul does not prohibit widows from remarrying, but rather this is somebody that has been faithful to her husband, having a reputation for good works, having brought up children. She's shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So whether this is the qualifications for those that are able to be helped by the church, or whether this is the qualifications of those widows who, as it was probably likely even in Paul's day, I referenced Tabitha from the book of Acts, who had a ministry, widows having a ministry among other widows. So whatever these qualifications are, as we've pointed out with other qualifications in the book of 1 Timothy, these are qualifications that all of us should be striving to model and exemplify, whether we're a widow or not. This is a description of being a faithful member of the household of God, of loving and caring for one another. But then what does Paul mean when he goes on in verse 11 about refusing to enroll younger widows? For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I mean, is Paul saying that for a younger widow to remarry is somehow that's equal to abandoning the faith? No, what I think Paul, to kind of sum up what I think Paul is saying here is he's recognizing the reality of the situation. There are different phases of widowhood. There are widows who, as he describes in verse 9, who are over 60 years old, that for them, they're probably not necessarily looking to get remarried as quickly as somebody that is a 30-year-old widow, especially in Paul's day. Again, remember, for women in the first century, it was very important for them to be married. Most women married. It was their identity in many ways was tied to their husband, their whole livelihood. Most of them were not working. They weren't going to work and working a job, as many women do today and are able to do today. So for a 30-year-old woman to be widowed, in many ways, it was very important for her to remarry so that she could continue to have a livelihood. So Paul recognizes the reality of the situation. Part of this, I think, is why I believe one thing Paul has in mind here is those widows that would serve in ministry in the church. See, those that were older widows, they weren't basically looking to get married again. He recognizes that there are those who will commit themselves, these younger widows who will commit themselves to serve the church. They'll be enrolled, they'll sign up. I think that's what he's talking about when he talks about abandoning their former faith. It's not abandoning their faith, their saving faith. It's more the reference of kind of this commitment, this vow that they have made to serve the Lord, to serve the church. And it sounds good, but then all of a sudden, reality hits and they want to get married again. They want to remarry. Now all of a sudden what happens? The church, I mean, life takes over and the new husband, the new family, and ministry to the church is left behind. So Paul is just providing some wisdom and even going so far as to warn against those that would, primarily here, the younger widows, who would then receive help from the church. Now all of a sudden, I can be an idler. The church is taking care of me. I don't have to go out. I don't have to even try to remarry. I don't have to try to make a living. The church is going to take care of me. And so Paul warns against just having an eye on the spiritual maturity of the widows mattering. Paul isn't against widows remarrying, but he sees that possibility as a potential distraction that could undermine a woman's ministry in the church. Well, I want to ask us, what role can we have? What role should we have? What role can you have in caring for those in need? Maybe for some of you it's a family member. Maybe you have responsibilities, obligations to a family member who needs you to help provide care for them. And whether that's financial help or just giving of your time, giving of your physical strength to be able to take care of things they're not able to, whatever that is, how would God lead you to help those in your family, provide care for them? What role can you have in the life of our church to help provide care for those members of our church who need it? As I was thinking of this, I was reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 25, where he, speaking of the judgment, when we appear before him, and he, in the words of what he's talking about, the king says to the one before him, honoring him for feeding him and clothing him and taking care of him. And they ask, how have we done that? And Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." What a powerful verse and words of Jesus to recognize our ministry, our service to those in our body, those in our family who have need, is a service to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For us to care for one another, to meet one another's needs when we're hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison, and all the various other manifestations that will take in the life of our church. When we care for one another, when we serve one another, we are serving Jesus Christ through one another. May we all consider our responsibility. How has God equipped us? How is God calling us to care for those among us that need to be cared for? Father, we thank you for your care for us. Thank you that when we were not just hungry and thirsty and naked, but when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you made us alive in Christ. Lord, one of the outworkings of our love for what you have accomplished in us through the gospel is to go live to serve others. We who ourselves were the neediest of all, we have been helped by your grace. You are calling us as your children to serve you in obedience, in godliness, doing that which is pleasing in your sight. If we're going to please you, we're going to go and we're going to serve others that are in need. So Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us understand what that looks like for us. For some of us, that might be planning ahead to be able to care for family members who will need it. Perhaps for some, it's actively caring for family members right now who need it and continuing to be faithful in that responsibility. For us as a church to recognize our responsibility to care for those in need, particularly those who have no one else to help them. We want to be faithful to provide their needs as best we can, being wise with the resources that you've given to the church. Or show each one of us how you are calling us to respond, that we might serve Christ, that we might be pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stay.